Our text this morning, continuing in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 3, verse 31, to the end of chapter 4, page 203 of the Pew Bible. These are the words of God. After him, being Ehud, after him was Shamgar the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh after Ehud died, and Yahweh had sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for Yahweh will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Eber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which Yahweh has given Sisera into your hand. Does not Yahweh go before you, go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And Yahweh routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Eber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Eber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the glorious stories of salvation that you have wrought through your people, that you do not separate yourself from us, but yet you join us in the fight, and by your presence you promise victory. We ask, Father, that you would help us in the preaching of your word, to understand its truth for our lives, so that we may be emboldened in our faith. Be with us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now in the book of Judges to another surprising story. The last story that we worked through, that of Ehud and Eglon, was a story that was full of comic irony. And this story that we find with Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, and Jael has a bit of humor to it as well, and a bit of surprise. I've placed Shamgar here in this sermon because he's a contemporary of Deborah. Shamgar is a judge down in the south of Israel, and Deborah is a judge up in the north of Israel, or we could say a judgess up in the north of Israel. And we know that they are contemporaries because the next chapter, chapter 5, in the Song of Deborah, in verse 6, we read that in the days of Shamgar and in the days of Jael, these things were going on as contemporaries. In chapter 5, verse 6. And we'll look more into the Song of Deborah next time we're in the book of Judges. But Shamgar, just briefly on Shamgar, he's a surprising character in God's history. Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. It's a difficult word to translate because it's not a Hebrew name. But there are two likely meanings to the name Shamgar. The first meaning could possibly be the destroyer. So if you're ever interested in naming a son, this may be a good one to name him. Shamgar. It could mean destroyer, which would be fitting for this guy. Or the other possible meaning is the surprise of a stranger. Sort of, oh, the surprise of a stranger. You didn't expect this person to be there. Which would also be a fitting name for Shamgar. The long-running consensus is that Shamgar is regarded as a convert to Israel. That he's got a Canaanite name, and he's a Canaanite convert to the faith. This assumption comes from his name being Canaanite, not a Hebrew name, but also you read there in verse 31 of chapter 3, that Shamgar was the son of Anath. Now when you read that phrase, the son of, and it's connected to a god or a goddess, Anath is a Canaanite goddess that we read in Judges chapter 1. And when you read that phrase, the son of Baal, or the son of Asherah, or the son of Anath, it just means that they're a worshiper of these deities, these false gods. Anath is a Canaanite goddess mentioned in Judges chapter 1, verse 33. So this phrase could be Shamgar, the worshiper of Anath, became a judge of Israel. This has led scholars and commentators to assume that Shamgar is a convert to the faith. And if this is true, then he'd be a quite surprising judge, and one that the Philistines would really not perceive as a threat. Who would suspect a Canaanite worshiper of Anath to be converted and become a loyal protector of the people of God? That would be a surprise. Shamgar, we read, is the heir to Ehud, and as I said, they were located down in the south of Israel. And it seems from these two men, under their successive leadership, that the southern Israel was quite faithful and had peace. As we move through the book of Judges, most of the judges that will come upon occur in the north of Israel. So Gideon and Samson and those will come up in the north of Israel and battle there. But we don't really hear too much about Judah or Simeon or Benjamin in the book of Judges for a while. And many of the stories come from the north of Israel. Shamgar is also a surprise because he has a surprising weapon. You know, Judges is just full of surprises and twists. Shamgar's weapon of choice is an ox goad. And historically, ox goads were 8 to 10 foot long poles that would be about 2 inches wide on one end and sharpened to the point of a spear on the other. And they were this long, of course, because you wouldn't want to get too close to an ox that you're poking in the rump. You know, you want to be about 8 to 10 feet away from a kicking ox. And that's why these ox goads were so long. And so there's Shamgar, who possibly was a Canaanite convert, a worshiper of Anath, to a worshiper of Yahweh, who was a cattle farmer. And he rose up to be a deliverer of Yahweh's people. And he did it with an ox goad. This is surprising because the Philistines would not expect this guy to lay low 600 Philistines, especially with a bit of wood. We are, of course, not sure if Shamgar did this all at once, like Samson with the jawbone of a donkey, that story. Maybe the 600 Philistines was his whole career as a judge. We're just not sure. But one thing we are sure of is that he saved Israel. The word there, he saved Israel, comes from the same word that you get Joshua. It's a Yasha, the same word that we get Yeshua, same word that we get Joshua or Jesus. He saved Israel. Shamgar is quite a surprise in our book here. And it's also surprising that he only gets two verses here in 3:31 and in 5:6. That's all Shamgar gets in the history of redemption. But I'm sure we'll find out more about him when we get to meet him. One of the things that we'll also see in Judges is the surprising way that God fights wars. That God fights wars in a surprising way, particularly when his people are oppressed. Shamgar gives us an example of this. It does not matter the technology of the enemy. As we read in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, the 900 chariots of Sisera do not become an advantage to him in war, they become a liability. The 900 chariots that Israel is so afraid of become a liability to Sisera. As we'll read in Judges 5 next time, God uses the chariots against him. God sends a rainstorm and subdues the Canaanite chariots. They can't use them. They're stuck in the mud. And then you get a chariot army of 900 chariots stuck in the mud, and you get confusion. What they thought would be an advantage in warfare became a liability in warfare. The technology of the enemy, the quote-unquote power of the enemy, matters very little when God is on your side. God can kill 600 Philistines with an ox goad if he wants. And what we find in the book of Judges is that God often uses the technology of the faithful against the technology of the wicked. And the technology of the wicked is usually superior than the technology of the faithful. For example, an ox goad, or perhaps a hammer and a tent peg, or perhaps an upper millstone to crush the head of Abimelech, or perhaps the jawbone of a donkey. God uses, we could say, the implementations of labor. God uses those sorts of things to overcome the implementations of warfare. We'll even read in chapter 5 that Barak's army did not have a spear or a sword among 40,000. What'd they go to war with? Well, shovels maybe. I don't know. But there wasn't a spear or a sword among 40,000 of Israelites. And Barak went to war with only 10,000. And yet they overcame. The technology of the wicked, the power of the wicked, the prestige of the wicked matters very little. And Shamgar shows us that. He overcame God's enemies with the implementation of labor. And this, of course, points to sort of a theme throughout the Bible, the dominion of God's people. What we advocate for in this world, the dominion of the church, is not through the shedding of blood, but it is through the establishment of culture. It's the establishment of a new way of life, not the ending of life. That is the dominion of the kingdom. It's brought by the labor of our hands and the praise of our mouths. And the Bible is full of this sort of thing. Zechariah 1, 18 to 20. I'll paraphrase. We read there a prophecy of the great mighty horns of the nations rising up against Israel. And Zechariah the prophet sees this vision, but then he sees carpenters come into the city. And he asks, what is this vision? I see on one hand the great mighty warriors of the nations coming against us, and then also, Lord, you bring in the carpenters. And God says, the carpenters have been raised up to strike fear into the hearts of the nations. That's the way that God moves. If we want to overcome, we must be faithful with our hands. God overcomes the tools of war with the tools of work. That is one of the teachings of Scripture. And we see that here, particularly in the book of Judges, a surprising way that God wins. But that's Shamgar. Moving on, we find Deborah and Barak and Jael and Sisera. And these are more surprises. To give a little forward here, out of Galilee of the Gentiles, in the land of Naphtali, will come a great light. That's what we see here. The prophecy, the future prophecy of Isaiah, we see a little beginning of it here. We see Barak rise up and deliver Israel. And his name means the lightning bolt. Barak means the lightning bolt. We read all these stories so far. The children of Israel, of course, do evil in the sight of Yahweh. God sells them into the hand of the enemy. The enemy this time is the king of the Canaanites, Jabin. And that should strike you as odd. Joshua came in and dealt with the Canaanites. And they were, by and large, subdued. And now they have a king again, and the capital city of Canaan is raised up again, Hazor. This is a twofold shame on Israel, of course. The Canaanites were already defeated and subdued in the majority, and yet here they are, risen up, strong again, strong enough to suppress and oppress Israel, to severely oppress them. But there's also another humiliating point to this. If you go all the way back to Genesis 9, after the flood, Noah's curse on Ham, in Genesis 9:25, we read that Canaan would become the slave of slaves. If you had a slave, the slave of the slave would be a Canaanite. And yet we read here that the slaves of slaves have risen up to oppress Israel, God's people who were freed from the bondage of servitude, have now been placed into slavery again by the slave of slaves. And Jabin and Hazor is also a significant phrase. Jabin is a title, you know, like you would say Pharaoh in Egypt. Likewise, you would say Jabin and Hazor, Jabin, the king of Canaan. It's a title. And Hazor is the capital city. If you look back in Judges 11, Joshua came in up against another earlier Jabin and destroyed Hazor, burned it to the ground, and killed Jabin, the king of Canaan, in Judges 11, 1-15. That Jabin that Joshua fought even had chariots of iron. And that fact did not stop Joshua from gaining the victory. Jabin is the king. Here, a new Jabin has arisen, and apparently with strength enough to rebuild the capital city of Hazor. And Sisera is his right-hand man. So there's Jabin, the head, and Sisera, the right-hand man. And the parallel to this is Deborah, the leader in Israel, and Barak, her right-hand man. So we have these two heads, and we have, you could say, these two sons, these two seeds, these two right-hand men. In verse 3 of chapter 4, we read that the oppression was severe. What is it? The ESV reads, the oppression of Jabin was cruel for 20 years. This is the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 1 of the oppression of Egypt upon Israel. The same word used for that severe oppression in Exodus 1. And I think what this illustrates, by and large, is the theme of Genesis 3:15. Remember the words of God speaking to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Remember that phrase. We're all familiar with it. But one thing that we often don't talk about, we often talk about the seed of the serpent being at war with the seed of the woman. But the first thing that God says is that the serpent will be at war with the woman. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Sometimes we just look to the seed because it speaks of Jesus, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But we should not forget that there's also a war between the serpent and the woman. Throughout the scriptures, we see the desire of Satan is to take the woman for his own bride and raise up seed for himself. You think of Pharaoh and Abimelech in the book of Genesis taking the patriarch's brides. We think of Pharaoh in the book, Pharaoh in Exodus destroying the baby boys of the Hebrews. They could not raise up their own children anymore. You destroy all the boys of one generation, who are the girls going to have to marry? Well, Egyptians. You take the bride and raise up a seed for yourself. That is what the devil is after. He is at war with the mother, and he is at war with the children. And so what do we find here in Judges 4? We find the theme of the mother and the son, the mother and the seed. We're told as well that Sisera is from Harosheth Hagoyim. And as far as anyone can tell, this is Galilee of the Gentiles that's spoken of later in the Bible. This is important because it connects the salvific event here in Judges 4 to the later prophecy of Isaiah and the work of Jesus. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah. This is more familiar around Christmas, around Advent, but remember these words. Isaiah chapter 9. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Now this could be Isaiah speaking prophetically of the future when Israel is delivered, but it's also a reference to the past when Israel was delivered from Galilee of the Gentiles, from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. A great light would shine forth in the people of darkness. We find Barak from the city of Kadesh, which means sanctuary. We got the lightning bolt being sent from the sanctuary, rushing down Mount Tabor to destroy the enemies of God. The great light has shined upon the people, and they're delivered from the shadow of death. This great light coming is, of course, the word of Deborah. The word of God from a prophetess is light to a nation, and Barak the lightning bolts. And it also connects forward to the work of Jesus, the work of Jesus showing that his work is a work of warfare. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, we read these words: "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali," the same that we read here in Judges 4, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is a picture of the warfare that Jesus is going to wage, the salvific battle where Jesus would be the leader, where Jesus, the Son, would be the valiant seed. We get Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee, the Gentiles. They're all connected with a magnificent salvation. And we see here in our story that when light shines upon those in darkness, they are to recognize that God is on the move. God is ready to save. He's heard their cry. They cried out to God under the oppression of Jabin, and God is going to answer. The people come to Deborah underneath her palm, and they say, "What's the word? We've cried out to God. What is the word?" And she summons Barak, and she says, "God will deliver the enemy into your hand. This is the word. He's heard your cry. And here is the word to God: salvation. He's heard you." Next in our story is Deborah, another surprise. She is the mother of Israel, as we read in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5. Deborah is a mother in Israel. And there's a parallel mother in the story. In Judges 5, we'll read about the mother of Sisera. So we have, we're not there yet, and I didn't read it all, but we have Deborah, the mother of Israel, and her quote-unquote son, Barak. And parallel to that, we have the mother of Sisera and her son. We have the righteous woman with her righteous seed, and we have the wicked woman with her wicked seed. And what is going to take place here is the battle of the seeds. Someone's head is going to be crushed. And as we'll see, in a symbolic sense, Barak's foot is wounded. Who does the glory of the battle go to? Does it go to Barak? Well, no, it doesn't. It goes to a woman. The glory is taken away from Barak and given to another. In a sense, his foot is wounded in a symbolic way. But now it's time for the two seeds to do battle. The seed of the woman must crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And the glory of the head crushing will pass from Barak to Jael. Deborah is a wonderful name, and it means bee. It means bee. She's a prophetess delivering God's word, which is sweeter than honey. And yet, for the people, the enemies of God, she's got a stinger ready for them. Deborah, we read, is from Issachar, and we read in her song, but she has relocated to Ephraim. So she lived in Issachar in the north and relocated south, and you can imagine why. Because in the north is where Jabin was oppressing the people, pressing in on the tribes, and she holds court, she judges under a palm tree. She dwells, we read, between Ramah and Bethel, which again connects us to more women in Scripture. What happened outside of Ramah when Rachel died giving birth to a son, where the curse in Genesis 3 was fulfilled? In the labor of childbearing, the curse was fulfilled upon Rachel in the death of in her death and giving birth to a son. Deborah ministers, judges, as a prophet between Ramah and Bethel, between the place of Rachel's death giving birth to a son and the stairway to heaven. And she is between the two, judging Israel. From our previous stories, we would expect when God's people to cry out that God would raise up for them a savior, a deliverer, and that would be a warrior judge. But instead, we don't get a warrior judge, we get a prophetess judges. We don't get the Othniel, we don't get the Ehud, we get a prophetess, we get a judges. And there's a heavy emphasis on Deborah being a woman here. Verse 4, if you look at it, there's a word that's not translated. Our translators didn't think it was necessary. And perhaps they're right, but it's there in the Hebrew. It really reads, "Now Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth." There's four times you're told that she's a woman. "Now Deborah," that's a woman's name. "A woman," that's the word left untranslated. "A prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth." You know, the writer of Judges is saying, are you getting it? Deborah's a girl. And I think the import of this, the intent of this, is to show what I've already shown with the themes, that Deborah is a guardian mother in Israel. She's a guardian mother in Israel, as though all the sons of Israel are immature. They're not prepared to lead. She's a guardian mother protecting the seed. We've seen elsewhere in Bible studies and in other sermons the importance of mothers guarding and raising seed and how it cannot be overestimated, the importance of raising children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. There's nothing more important for the vocation of a mother in the church. That is the most important job that you have. And Deborah is the mother in Israel. She's the guardian of the seed. In a sense, she's the archetype in this regard, guarding the children. But it's also evident from our passage here that she knows that when the sons mature, that they are to become the guardians. You know, when you mothers are raising your sons, there's a point at which the son will take care of you. You raise and take care of them and guard them, but there's a point in which the son matures and he can become the guardian. He becomes the one who takes care of you. Some of you would say that now of your sons. You know, if husband's out of town, who are you going to call? Well, you're going to call your older son to come and take care of you. The sons grow up to be the guardians, and she seeks to transfer this role over to Barak. Remember now that Ehud, going back to Ehud a second, had a word from God, and it ended up being a sword. Well, Deborah has a sword for Jabin, and it ends up being the word of God. She's a prophetess. She is a prophetess, and Barak now has to live by faith in the word. See, Ehud had a word from God that was a sword. It was a visible word. But Barak doesn't have that. He has a prophetess. Now he must live by faith. She's a prophetess who gives the word of victory to Barak in verse 6. Doesn't Yahweh say to you, rise up and go, and he will deliver Sisera, 900 chariots, and all of his army into your hand? Verses 6 and 7, we read as well that Barak is from Kadesh of Naphtali. As I said, Kadesh means sanctuary. This was a city of refuge in Joshua chapter 20 and 21. This was a Levitical city, a sanctuary city, which leads us to assume if Barak is a leader there, he's probably a Levite. And the Levites were already meant to be the guardians of Israel. Barak is to assume his role now. The prophetess, the judges, says to Barak the Levite, now you guard Israel. God sends his lightning bolt out of the sanctuary to strike his enemies. Barak, presumably a Levite, is now appointed the guardian of Israel. And Deborah, the mother, gives him the opportunity to assume that role. But we all know that Barak refuses, in a sense. And this brings a minor judgment against him. In verse 8, he would not lead on the battlefield unless Deborah was present. He would not lead unless Deborah was present. Now, Barak gets kind of a bad rap. This minor failure here. But this failure is important because it points ahead in Judges 17 to 21 to the massive failure of the Levites, the abuse that they have of women and their failure to guard Israel. But is Barak a faithless, you know, he gets a bad rap, we tease him often, but is he a faithless person? Is he a coward? He's told by a prophetess what he is to do. And it seems that he doesn't want to do it. What is the assessment of Barak here? I don't think that he's a coward, nor do I think he is faithless. After all, in verse 14, Deborah stays at the top of Mount Tabor, and Barak leads the army. He leads 10,000 Israelites against the army of Sisera. They all follow at his feet, it says. He's in the lead. He's the one running down the mountain first. That, to me, speaks of a brave man. Deborah stays up on the mountain while Barak takes the lead. This is no small feat. I think he's brave in this regard. But he does put a condition on God, doesn't he? This is God's word to you. And he goes, okay, I'll believe it if you come with me. I'll go if the word of God comes with me. I'll go if the prophetess joins me. I don't think that this is cowardly or faithless. What I think it is, if I can put it another way, if I could paraphrase, it's hard to live by faith. Give me a little sight to walk by. Or something more familiar in the Gospels is, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't think he's faithless. I think he has weak faith. I don't think he's a coward. I think he just wants to be reassured. I believe, help my unbelief. He doesn't say no. He says, in effect, help my faith. But you can see that even with this weak faith, it's reckoned to him as righteousness. He is a deliverer of Israel. God gives a favorable assessment to Barak, even with a minor judgment against him. The glory of the battle goes to Jael. That's it. That's God's chastisement. And it's not that severe. Sometimes we think of Barak as a coward, you know, taking a woman up into battle with him. But God doesn't see it that way. The chastisement from God is not severe at all. Flip over in your text, Judges 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. Well, if Barak wouldn't have said what he said to Deborah, it would have read, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Barak, the highways were abandoned. But, that was it. That was his discipline. And I think this shows us God's gentleness in dealing with the weakness of faith. God is not a cruel father. God is not a cruel father. God is essentially saying to Barak, I think, all right, that's fine. We'll do it this way. I think he's being quite gentle. The gentleness of God and his prerogative to work with even the smallest of faith to overcome. Now here's a quote from a commentator, a good Dutchman, Herman Hoeksma. This is concerning Barak, and I think he says it quite well. In spite of all the odds that were against him, he nevertheless did not refuse to obey the word of God. But he went to Mount Tabor to deliver Israel. And from a mere human point of view, it must be noted that to gather Israel on Tabor at this time over against the enemy was sheer folly. In the first place, let us notice that he was to gather but 10,000 men of Israel behind him. 10,000 men surely is not a large army. Besides, we may assume that these men were but poorly prepared from a military point of view. If we take into account the words of Deborah, that there was no spear or shield seen among the 40,000 in Israel, we may surmise that Sisera had taken care to deprive Israel of almost every means of defense or attack. The men behind Barak were not used to the battle, but were accustomed to endure oppression, and they had even been afraid to show themselves on the highways and byways for fear of the enemy. With these 10,000 men, he was to go to Mount Tabor. And Tabor was an isolated, conical-shaped mountain, the shape of a cone, at the northeastern corner of the plain of Esdraelon, rising to a height of about 2,000 feet above sea level. It's been pointed out that Mount Tabor makes for a strong position for defense against an enemy in the valley. This is undoubtedly true. But what must be remembered in this connection is that Barak with his 10,000 men ascending to the top of Tabor put everything at stake. From Mount Tabor there was no escape. Once on the mountain, Barak and his men had no choice. They had to meet the enemy. They had to fight and gain the victory or die, like Ehud and his men at the Jordan River. On the other hand, there was the enemy. They were undoubtedly strong in number, for Deborah speaks of them as a great multitude. Secondly, the men of Sisera were veterans in battle, used to victory on the field. Finally, they were well armed and equipped with even 900 chariots of iron. The two forces could stand no comparison. From a mere human point of view, it was impossible to expect that Barak would gain the victory. How he would defeat the enemy was a thing not to be seen. There was but one power that could sustain Barak, but one strength in which he could proceed to Tabor. It was the strength of faith in the name and the word of Jehovah. Jehovah had spoken, and Jehovah would win the battle. I think he's right. I think he's right about Barak. I don't think that he's a coward. I just think that he had a weak or an immature faith, but faith nonetheless. And if you look in the book of Hebrews, in the chapter 11, in the Hall of Heroes, we'll even read Barak's name in verse 30 to 34. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the strangers. Barak, notice, is counted among the likes of David and Samuel and the prophets. Perhaps we should not be so hard on him. And we read also, every single soldier in Sisera's army is defeated. Not a man remained. A total and complete victory. Verse 16, we read also that Sisera flees. And now we'll touch briefly on Jael's story here, but I'll address it a bit more next time in Judges 5. With his army defeated, Sisera flees to the tent of Eber, the Kenite. Now this Eber departed from the faithful Kenites and joined with the wicked Jabin. He created a new covenant. He left covenant with Israel and joined covenant with Jabin. And Sisera thought that he would find refuge in his tent. Now this means also that Eber is well known to Jabin. He's probably the leader of the Kenites who apostatized. It's probably not just his own household in this instance. There's probably a whole host of them that left the faith of Israel and joined with the Canaanites. And Heber is probably sort of the captain of them, the leader of them. Otherwise, why would Sisera know? And Sisera goes to Heber's tent, but lo, he ain't home. He comes to the tent, and Jael comes out to greet him. Now Jael, the name Jael means goat. Not too flattering, but Jael means goat. And I think this is significant when you think about the connections of the women here. We've got two women who end up being protectors and guardians of Israel, and you have the bee who produces honey, and you have the goat who produces milk, and they're restoring the land of promise to the people of God. I don't think that can be overlooked, that these two women are certainly important, and the symbolism of their names gives more meaning to them. Jael deceives here the seed of the serpent. She says in verse 18, come on in, do not fear. the song of the siren luring Captain Sisera to his death. Do not fear. When in fact, Sisera had a great deal to fear in her presence. And he's so deceived by her deception, she covers him, she hides him. Instead of giving him water, she gives him milk. He says to her, could you be my guardian? And when somebody comes to the door, no matter who it is, if they say, somebody here, tell them no. Will you guard me? And this is a mistake, of course. He's asking one of Israel's guardian mothers to be his guardian. He's asking a mother in Israel to guard the seed of the serpent. You got to think in these themes. He's asking a mother in Israel to guard the seed of the serpent. And he has no idea what's about to happen to him. Jael comes to him in his deep sleep. And this sort of deep sleep is the sort of deep sleep that God gives. Think of Adam in the garden when he was put into deep sleep so that he could have a chunk of his side ripped out. Or think of Job speaking of deep sleep, or Daniel being in deep sleep and seeing the nightmarish visions that he has, or Saul being in deep sleep when David sneaks up onto him in the camp and steals his jug and water jar. His jug of water and his spear. The deep sleep from God. And God is subduing Sisera. God is the one who put Sisera in this deep sleep for Jael to conquer. And she takes a tent peg and a hammer and drives it home. Now think of the tension here. We are an intellectual folk, and sometimes We read the Bible for ideas. We read the Bible for doctrine. We read the Bible for, you know, application for our lives. And that's all well and good, and you should do that. But sometimes we forget the mood of the story. Now, this would make a good movie. Jael is to be praised for her bravery and her courage. Now, you ladies in the church, put yourself in Jael's position. Put yourself in Jael's position after 20 years of oppression, and your husband making your husband and all the Kenites who left making a treaty and a covenant with Jabin. Right? You're sort of the crown queen of the apostatized Kenites. And the commander of Jabin's army comes to your door. Just think about all of these knots of tension, all of these interconnected threads. It's not just her life that's at stake. It's all the Kenites. What if Jabin finds out that the Kenites crushed the head of his right-hand man? What would happen to them all? What's Eber going to say when he comes home? What is going to happen to this woman? Think of her bravery and courage. She is inviting down upon her the wrath and the power of a Canaanite army led by Jabin. The anger of her husband. The anger of her people. But for the sake of Yahweh and his kingdom, and I think of Paul, right? For the sake of Jesus and his kingdom, she's willing to count it all worthless. She probably had a great life. She probably had everything she could ever want. But she counts it as worthless. And she grabs the tent stake and she grabs a mallet. Or again, think of the tension. What if he wakes up? She doesn't know what we know in the text, that this deep sleep is from God. She doesn't know that. She just knows he's asleep. What if he wakes up? What if she trips over the bowl of curds that she brought to him? What if there's shouts of an army coming down the road and it wakes him up? What if Eber comes home? What if the tent flap whips open and there's her husband, the man in cahoots with Jabin? How can a woman, what can she do against a battle-hardened general of war? How can a homemaker overcome the seed of the serpent? Think of all of this knotted tension. Think of the sweat that would be on your forehead and the knots in your stomach. Hammer in one hand, tent stake in the other, creeping up upon sleeping Sisera. Should I do this? What are the consequences of my actions right now? This would indeed make a good movie. I bet when she swung that hammer, she made sure the job was done on the testimony of 2, 3, maybe 7 witnesses. She didn't want him getting back up. Imagine how frightened you would be. This would be a terrifying moment for any woman, for any man. And we have to think in our minds, you know, what a gal. What a gal. Now we'll look at Jael more next time and Judges 5, but I want to end the sermon with a focus on God's interaction with his enemies. Notice throughout this passage all the things that God does in Judges chapter 4. He is the one who sold Israel into the hand of Jabin. He is the one who raised up Deborah. He is the one who sent Barak to Mount Tabor. He is the one who gathered Sisera, the chariots, and the great multitude of Canaanite soldiers to battle. He is the one who put Sisera into a deep sleep. He is the one, in verses 23 and 24, who subdues Jabin, the king of Canaan. It's all in God's hands. Sisera thought that he was making his own plans, that he was scheming his own victory, but really he was simply Yahweh's puppet. He was simply Yahweh's puppet so that Jael would receive the glory. Sisera was simply Yahweh's puppet. Everything that mighty Sisera did, he did of his own free will, and that is exactly what God was doing to bring him all along. Everything that mighty Sisera did was of his own free will, and that is exactly what God was bringing him to do all along. And notice throughout Scripture, just like in Hebrews, when the author of Hebrews says, you know, I would run out of time to tell you about all the times that faith has overcome. You know, and he goes through a list of people. In the same way, we could say we would run out of time to show you the downfall of the wicked. It is when the enemies of God grow strong, when they are sure of themselves, when you've got 900 chariots and a multitude of Canaanites against 10,000 peasants. Right? We've got this. No worries, gents. We'll go home tonight, and we'll take their women for ourselves. No worries. It is when the enemies of God perceive themselves as strong, when they are sure of themselves, of their great power, that they are being set up for a grand failure. Jay read it in Psalm 73 this morning. The psalm bears quite a witness to the story of Judges. But there's another psalm as well, Psalm 37. Remember these words: "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Rest in Yahweh, trust in Him, wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Time would fail to tell of God overthrowing the wicked by the faith of his people. Think of Abraham in the book of Genesis in the Valley of the Kings. Chedorlaomer and all of his chums have just conquered and taken all these people captive. But Abraham hears of Lot being taken. And Abraham and 318 men conquer five kings. Right when they think they've gained the victory, that they're sure in their power over all the valley, one man and 318 men of his household wipe them out. You think of Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the son of Ra. Right? Pharaoh, the incarnate sun god, before stuttering Moses, before the filthy shepherd, despised, bearded Moses. Remember, Egyptians were not allowed to be shepherds. Egyptians were not allowed to grow beards. It was all unclean to them. And here comes this scruffy man with a speech impediment into the courts of Pharaoh, the incarnate sun god, and he says, "Let the people go." Right? It's when Pharaoh thinks that he is the mightiest that God brings him down. Pharaoh and all of his chariots against an enslaved people, Pharaoh can't win. Think of 84-year-old Caleb entering into the land of promise and looking at the land of Hebron full of giants, saying, "I'll take it. It's a land full of giants. We are but grasshoppers in their sight." And Caleb says, "That's mine." Think of blind Samson. Blind Samson tearing down thousands of Philistines and all of their power and mockery of one man, their society comes tumbling down. It is when the enemies of God, when the wicked are in their supreme, that God is setting them up for a grand failure. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over the world, we're told, and refused to acknowledge Yahweh, who gave him the kingdoms, and God debased him to the status of a beast in the field. Think of Herod in the New Testament, when he was praised to have the words of God himself, and he was eaten alive by worms. It is when the wicked of God are risen to their highest that God will bring them down to their lowest. It's precisely at the moment when the wicked think that they are safe or that they have the victory that God brings them down. This is, of course, seen no more clearly than in the gospel itself, the greatest surprise victory in the history of the world. The cross of Christ was the darkest moment in human history, when the Son was beaten, flogged, mocked, spit upon, nailed, pierced, abandoned and alone, naked and crying out in forsakenness. If anything spells defeat, that would be it. And yet it was there that Satan was crushed. It was there that the Adamic world was overcome. It was there that our salvation was accomplished. God's victories are always a surprise. This is why we're optimistic. This is why we have hope for the future. It's bad out there. It is. It's dark out there. A people abandoned and given over to their wickedness. But it is the faith of God's people, their trust in Him, that overcomes the world. Even if it's a weak faith like Barak's, it is a faith that overcomes the world. God has proved it to us time and time again, and it is up to His people to trust Him for the same. It is the faith of God's people, their trust in Him, that overcomes the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. We saw that Deborah, the mother in Israel, gave the responsibility of guardianship to the seed, the son, to Barak. But his faith was immature, and in a sense, he was not humbled under the word of God, but demanded to live by sight. In contrast to this, we see Jesus, who was raised by Mother Israel, Jesus, the son and the seed, who takes responsibility for the battle. He is the one who submits and humbles himself under the word of God. And it is precisely that that allows him to gain the victory of battle through the grave. And Jesus is the one who is now highly exalted in all the earth, glory going to no other. And we are in union with the same Jesus, the Son and the seed. With him, we are the seed of the woman. But like Barak, our faith may often be immature or weak. But also like Barak, we have no cause to fear in the day of battle. For God, despite our weaknesses, has delivered all our enemies into the hand of Jesus. It is our trust in God to save that changes the world. And now let this broken bread and this poured out wine be a reminder to you that through the body and the blood of Jesus, our God has proved himself trustworthy. So that even if your faith brings you to the grave, even dying, you shall live. This ought to fill our hearts with joy. And may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.